I have been blessed to be with you this week. It is a privilege to study the Word of God with you, and I hope and pray that you have been encouraged by our studies as much as I have been. We still have some work to do this evening. We want to conclude our series with a study of the gospel, and I have simply entitled our study, Beating Swords into Plowshares. My eyes have been opened because of our study of the spiritual, and I hope and pray that your eyes have been opened too. And this evening we want to consider the spiritual nature of the kingdom and how it spreads throughout the world. We are called to fight, battle, and contend. In Jude verse 3, Jude encouraged his readers to contend earnestly for the faith. The expression contend earnestly translates a Greek word that is the basis of the English word agonize. We must agonize in the spiritual war. We must contend earnestly for the faith. We are not called to passive service, but we are called to vigilance in the cause of Christ. The fact that we are called to fight, battle, and contend implies that we have enemies. And we have studied our enemies throughout this week, including Satan, the flesh, false doctrine, false teachers, false religion, the world, and even death. Therefore, we must contend earnestly. But the cause of Christ is not advanced through carnal means, unlike Islamic radicals. Did you hear the news today? Unreal. The kingdom of God is not like that. In the kingdom of God, swords are beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. In other words, to borrow an expression from Zechariah, which we will consider this evening, the implements of war are cut off. Cut off. Not a physical war, but a spiritual war. We are a peaceful people who skillfully wield the sword, which is the word of God. We do not pose a threat to the nations of men. Both Jews and Romans misunderstood this about the kingdom, and many still do. But we skillfully wield the sword of the Spirit. And we need to know how to use it effectively. The purpose of our study this evening, number one, to explain the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we want to make an application of that prophecy. Second, to describe the nature and character of the kingdom of God and its citizens. It is a spiritual kingdom. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, we reflect the nature and character of our King. And then third, to stress the importance of the truth in changing the hearts of men and women. Men and women are not changed through coercion. They are not changed through pressure tactics. They are not changed through intimidation. The hearts of men and women are changed by the preaching of the truth. And we will be stressing that point throughout the course of our study this evening. I want to begin in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Outside the United Nations building in New York City, a portion of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4 is inscribed. Envisioning a world void of conflict is noble and idealistic. But that is not the meaning of the prophecy. And I hope that we can have a clear understanding of the meaning of the prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reads, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The Messiah is not mentioned, but the prophecy is clearly messianic. And by messianic, I mean pertaining to the Messiah. Messiah simply means anointed one. And the word Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It also means anointed one. The Messiah, often linked with the King. And so I may be referring to the Messiah as the Messiah King, including both his role as the anointed one, as well as his role as a ruler. Clearly, a messianic prophecy pointing to the establishment of the kingdom. I want you to note some things about the messianic kingdom. First, its establishment. Isaiah says that it would be established in the latter days, according to verse 2. That statement establishes the time frame of the prophecy. It is the time text. And I want to suggest to you that it is absolutely essential to understand the time frame of the prophecy. Otherwise, we will reach some fanciful conclusions about its meaning. The point is that it would be in the future. Approximately 150 years after Isaiah prophesied, Daniel used the same expression in reference to the same future period of time in Daniel chapter 2, verse 28. Time does not permit us to explore that prophecy in detail, but you might want to jot that scripture reference down. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about an image that represented four successive world empires with the Roman Empire at the tail end. Daniel links the events of the last days, or the latter days, with the events that would occur during the Roman Empire. That narrows down the time frame. Comparing the statement in Isaiah with the statement made in Daniel, we narrow the time frame to the Roman Empire. Peter interpreted the last days of Joel chapter 2, verse 28, to refer to events that were occurring on Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17. In another sermon, Peter stated that all the prophets, beginning with Samuel, foretold of these days, Acts 3, verse 24. Once again, the point is that narrows down the time frame even more. The Roman Empire, we narrow it down to what began on Pentecost. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says that God spoke through his Son in these last days. And Peter adds that Jesus was manifest in these last times. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. Therefore, the last days began on the first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus, and continues until now. We are in the last days. I want us to understand that the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled. There is no aspect of the prophecy that has not been fulfilled, premillennialism notwithstanding. And Isaiah says that in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house would be established. Physical Zion was a steep hill in the southeastern section of Jerusalem, where David built a fortress, and where Solomon later built the temple. It became a symbol of a stronghold against the enemies of Israel, as well as a symbol of the dwelling place of God. In prophecy, Zion was used in reference to spiritual Zion, the spiritual Zion that was to come. That is the dwelling place of God among His people, where there is safety and security. What we might also call the church or the kingdom. And here Isaiah refers to the mountain of the Lord's house. It would be established. And the word mountain in prophecy refers to government or the seat of government. Therefore, the mountain of the Lord's house refers to the kingdom or the church. What the Hebrew writer calls in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, spiritual Zion. And then in verses 28 and 29 of the same chapter, he says that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let that sink in. The kingdom Isaiah prophesied concerning is the kingdom that was established on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus. And we have come to Mount Zion. Not literal Mount Zion, but spiritual Zion. And the Hebrew writer says that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And you and I can be members or citizens of that kingdom. But note furthermore the scope of the prophecy. The establishment of the kingdom. Universal in scope. All nations according to verse 2. Many people, according to verse 3. Isaiah envisioned a kingdom comprised of all nations and races, including both Jews and Gentiles. He pictures a steady stream of people flowing to it. And he states that something went forth from Zion, according to verse 3. And I ask you, what went forth from Zion? And you might be quick to answer the church or the kingdom. And yes, that is true. The church or the kingdom went forth. But I want you to see that Isaiah says that something else went forth. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Yes, the church was established. And yes, the church went forth. But Isaiah states specifically that the law, or we might say teaching and instruction, also went forth. And I make that point for this reason, and you might want to file this away in your mind somewhere. You might have use for this point in the future. And that is that the church is the product of the truth, not vice versa. Roman Catholicism claims that the church is the mother of truth. The church determines what truth is, not so. And denominationalism claims the same thing to some extent. Many denominations change their beliefs and practices. The church does not determine the truth. Instead, the church is the product of the truth. And let me illustrate it like this. How did the church come to Pagan City? You might know the history. I know a little bit about the history. But at some point, the truth was preached. At some point, people responded to the truth. At some point, you had a number of people who were Christians. And they began to assemble, and you could call that group of Christians a church. But it was because of the truth. I'm not denying that the church went forth from Jerusalem. But I want us to understand first and foremost that the law and the word of the Lord went forth. It went forth. And we will have use for that point later in our study this evening. Isaiah not only specifies the time, the last days, but he also specifies the place, Jerusalem. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Two requirements must be met. In the last days, beginning on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus, and the place, Zion or Jerusalem. And unless a so-called church meets at least these two criteria, it is not the kingdom of prophecy. It is not the kingdom of prophecy. Its universal scope, all nations, many people would flow unto it. But Isaiah also describes its peaceful nature, the character of its citizens. He says that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The peaceful nature of the kingdom and its citizens, unlike the nations of men. The Messianic kingdom would not be extended or defended by carnal means. And we studied 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 earlier in the week, where Paul says that the spiritual warfare is not according to the flesh, and it is not carnal. It is spiritual in nature, and its weapons are spiritual. And it occurs in the arena of ideas as we advance the truth. Paul says that it involves pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Any teaching, any doctrine, any practice, any philosophy, any way of thinking or living that is contrary to the truth, Paul says we must pull it down and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The battle occurs in the arena of ideas. The Messianic kingdom would not be extended or defended by carnal means. Isaiah prophesies that swords would be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. It would peacefully coexist with the nations of the world and lack internal conflict. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, verses 6 through 9, the prophet describes the peaceful coexistence of the Messianic kingdom with the nations of the world by stating that former enemies in the animal world would lie next to one another. Not literally, but symbolically. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 6, Isaiah prophesies, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Predator and prey, lying next to one another in the kingdom. When we consider this description against the backdrop of the context, we understand that Isaiah is describing the peaceful coexistence of the Messianic kingdom with the nations of the world, as well as its lack of internal conflict, as God unites all nations and races as one in Him. The kingdom of prophecy. But that leads us to the prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. And let me link these two prophecies. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. It comes before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. Let me link the two prophecies. Isaiah prophesied that swords would be beaten into plowshares. And Zechariah identifies when and how swords would be beaten into plowshares. Zechariah adds another piece to the puzzle. And we are simply fitting the pieces together trying to determine when and how swords would be beaten into plowshares. Listen to the prophecy of Zechariah, beginning in chapter 9, verse 9. The Lord says through the prophet Zechariah, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah calls the daughter of Zion to attention. Another messianic prophecy, this time pointing to the king. And I want to suggest to you that just as the nature of the kingdom is spiritual, so is the nature of the king. And we learn something about the Messiah king here in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 2. O daughter of Zion. And Zechariah encourages them to rejoice. Rejoice greatly and shout, because your king is coming. The Messiah king is coming. And the Lord, through the prophet Zechariah, describes him as just, having salvation, and lowly. And his lowliness was emphasized by his riding on a donkey. And here Zechariah does not necessarily have in mind the peaceful nature of the kingdom, but instead he has in mind the lowliness of the reign of the king in contrast to other kings in the eyes of men. Imagine the president of the United States riding into Washington, D.C. on a donkey. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Most kings, most rulers, pomp and ceremony, trumpets blowing, fanfare, other dignitaries present. Not so with the Messiah king. He would come lowly and riding on a donkey. And in the eyes of a man, his reign would appear to be weak and lowly. But I emphasize only in the eyes of men. But note what the Messiah king would accomplish according to verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Implements of war. The horse and chariot and the battle bow, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, or Zechariah, shall be cut off. Implements of war, cut off. And then what? He shall speak peace. And note the extent of his dominion. It shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, his reign and dominion would be unlimited. This, the Messiah king, who would come lowly and riding on a donkey. The prophecy is clearly messianic. And if it is not messianic, then I have no idea what it means. But Scripture always interprets Scripture. And I know that it is messianic because Scripture interprets it as messianic. It leads us to the question, who is the Messiah King and when would he come? Who is the Messiah King and when would he come? And remember, we are trying to link the two prophecies here. And here is the missing link. The prophecy is applied to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. All four Gospels record the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Only two cite the prophecy of Zechariah. And one is Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 through 5. And remember that this is 1 week before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 4, reads, "All this was done." All what? Look back at verse 2. "Jesus sent two disciples into the city, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' Then all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, lowly and riding on a donkey, just as Zechariah had prophesied. Just as Zechariah had prophesied. Men looked for a conquering king to come and deliver Jerusalem with an army of mighty men. What they saw was a meek and lowly rabbi riding on a donkey, attended by a crowd of rejoicing peasants. He certainly did not look like a conqueror. Yet 1 week later, he had risen from the dead, conquering both death and Hades. Something no other king had ever accomplished, much less even dreamed of accomplishing. God certainly does not see as man sees. The point that I want you to see is this as we link the two prophecies. Remember the prophecy of Isaiah, beating swords into plowshares. When and how? Remember the prophecy of Zechariah. He would come lowly and riding on a donkey, and then he would cut off the implements of war, and he would speak peace. Here is the missing link. The prophecy is applied to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem set the stage for the establishment of the kingdom, the cutting off of the implements of war, and the preaching of peace. This set the stage. We might say the wheels were set in motion. The groundwork was being laid for the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus would suffer. He would suffer scourging. He would suffer death on a cross. And he would be buried in a tomb outside Jerusalem. Failure in the eyes of men. Utter failure. And yet we remember these words which cause us to rejoice: "He is not here, for he is risen." Jesus did indeed conquer as a king. He conquered both death and Hades, paving the way for the establishment of his kingdom on the first Pentecost following his resurrection. The fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy helps us to understand the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. When and how were swords beaten into plowshares? When the kingdom was established. When the kingdom was established. Therefore, in his kingdom, weapons were dismantled and peace was sought. In fact, Ephesians 2 and verse 17 says that Jesus came and preached peace. Verse 14 of the same chapter says that he himself is our peace. But verse 17 adds that Jesus was a preacher of peace. He was a peace preacher. In other words, swords have been beaten into plowshares. We can have peace, freedom from sin, and a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now remember, the spiritual war rages on. But the kingdom of God, the Messianic kingdom, is peaceful. It poses no threat to the nations of men. And Jesus ushered in the kingdom, setting the stage, we might say, through his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, lowly and riding on a donkey. The parables concerning the kingdom in the New Testament remind us of the same thing. There are a series of parables set forth in Matthew chapter 13. And we learn that the kingdom of God does not extend its borders through political influence. Jesus did not need the help of powerful bureaucrats. And they did not offer to help. In fact, they threatened people with being put out of the synagogue. The kingdom of God does not extend its borders through military force. Jesus did not intend to take the world by force. If he had, then when Peter cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest, that would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus to extend the borders of his kingdom. That is not how it would be done. The kingdom of God does not extend its border through finances. Money equals power in politics. But Jesus had nothing monetarily to offer, and he received nothing monetarily in return. It does, however, expand its borders through the preaching of divine truth and submission to divine rule. Let that point sink in. What went forth from Zion? The law and the word of the Lord. That is how the kingdom is extended. Through the preaching of divine truth and submission to divine rule. I mentioned the series of seven parables in Matthew chapter 13. And time does not permit us to study these in detail. That would be a worthwhile study. But I want you to see that there is a single strand of truth that ties all seven parables together. And that is that the development of the kingdom is based solely upon establishing the rule of Jesus in the heart. The word kingdom basically means rule. And especially the rule of God in Christ. And it is used in three senses in the New Testament. The word kingdom is used in reference to the visible kingdom, what we might call the church. Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And he promised Peter that he would give him the keys of the kingdom. The church and the kingdom are the same. The visible kingdom or the church. It is also used in reference to the inward kingdom. In Luke chapter 17 verses 20 through 21, Jesus said that the kingdom is within you. The kingdom is within you. It is not defined by geographic boundaries, but it is within you. How is the kingdom in you? To the extent that you submit to the rule of the king, the inward kingdom. The rule of God in Christ in my heart, in my life. And then the future kingdom in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 through 11, where Peter says that we can have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And here I believe that refers to heaven, the kingdom of God in heaven, the future kingdom, heaven itself. It is used in these three senses, but it always refers to rule. The basic idea of rule, especially the rule of God in Christ. When Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 4 verse 23, he came preaching the rule of God in Christ. The rule of God in Christ. Let me put it like this. The reign of Jesus as king is best seen in the powerful change that occurs in the lives of individuals who submit to him. I think about the variety of people that were called to be his apostles. On the one hand, Matthew, who was a tax collector. The Romans had occupied Judea, and the Jews hated the Romans, but Matthew worked for the Romans. And he was considered a traitor, or he would have been, by the Jews. On the other hand, Simon, who was a zealot. What was a zealot? The zealots were a small, nationalistic, guerrilla-type group of Jews who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. I have no idea what Simon's involvement may have been, but he was at least that type. And so here is Matthew, who was hated by the Jews because he was viewed as a traitor. And here is Simon, who hated the Romans because he wanted to overthrow Roman occupation. And yet Jesus calls both of them to be his apostles. Now, how would that work? The one probably hated the other, or at least hated the type. And maybe in Matthew's mind, he's scratching his head wondering, why would Jesus call someone like him? And then here is Simon maybe scratching his head and wondering, why would Jesus call someone like him? And yet, as two of what we know as the 12, the apostles, the inner circle of the disciples, they went into all the world and preached the gospel to every creature. What made that possible? Because they both submitted to the rule of the king. You and I come from various walks of life. We have different backgrounds. We have different interests. We have different problems and issues that we wrestle with. And yet, if we submit to the rule of the king, he can unite us as one in his kingdom. And we can be a powerful force of change in this world. What Jesus taught in the parables is exactly what we learn in prophecy. And that leads me to a point that I want us to think about as we bring this lesson to a close. And that is the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. We have learned about the peaceful nature of the kingdom. We have learned about the lowly nature of its king and what it means to submit to divine rule. Here, Jeremiah prophesies that we would enter into a covenant relationship with God through teaching. This is how the kingdom is advanced. The Lord prophesied through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Once again, a messianic prophecy pointing to the new covenant. I wish we had time to explore this in more detail, but I see that time is running short. I want you to see something about the old covenant. The new covenant would not be like the old. The Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Instead, a new covenant, But this is the covenant, according to verse 33. And here is the basic difference between the two covenants. I realize there are other differences, but here is the basic difference. Under the old covenant, you were born as a physical Jew. You were born into the nation of Israel. You were born and then circumcised on the eighth day, and then you were taught to know the Lord. But not every physical Jew was a spiritual Jew. Not every Jew knew the Lord. But the point is, you were born, and then you were circumcised, and then you were taught to know the Lord. Under the new covenant, you are taught to know the Lord, and then you enter into a covenant relationship with God. There are only spiritual Jews, so to speak, in the kingdom of God today. And the Apostle Paul made that distinction in the latter part of Romans chapter 2. There are Jews who are Jews inwardly, and there are Jews who are Jews outwardly. That is the main difference. And Jeremiah emphasizes the spiritual nature of the new covenant by saying, "For they all shall know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them." Everyone in the spiritual kingdom of God knows the Lord, because teaching is a prerequisite for entering into a covenant relationship with God. Learning is the means by which we enter into this relationship. And Jesus quoted a portion of this prophecy in John chapter 8, verses 44 through 45, where he says that God draws men to him via teaching and learning. And the result is that the law is truly written on our hearts. Truly written on our hearts, just as Jeremiah prophesied. We have established the spiritual nature of the kingdom, the spiritual nature of its king, and the spiritual means by which we enter the kingdom, via teaching and learning. Now, what can we learn? And here I want to tie up as many loose ends as I can in the next couple of minutes. We are involved in a war, but it is spiritual, not carnal. In the kingdom of God, swords truly have been beaten into plowshares. Spiritual, not carnal. How do we capture hearts? Teaching is the means by which we capture hearts. Patient cultivating, planting, and watering of the seed. Teaching might seem like a boring, methodical process. Mo might stand up here and teach on some particular subject. And that may involve studying verse by verse and working your way through the text as we have this evening. Not every sermon has to be a pep rally. I believe in encouragement as much as the next person. And perhaps that is an area of our preaching that is lacking. I try to be as encouraging as I can in my preaching. But not every sermon has to be a pep rally. There is a place for slow, methodical teaching of the Word of God, because Jesus said, this is how God draws men to Him, and this is how we capture hearts. Not through intimidation, not through pressure tactics, but men and women enter the kingdom of God via teaching and learning. What does that mean to you and I as citizens of the kingdom? That means that we desperately need to recapture the evangelistic zeal of the first century. The kingdom will not grow any other way. And here is the problem as I see it, generally speaking. We spend way too much time sitting in the barn, arguing over farming methods, and the seed never leaves the sack. We argue over whether this method will work or whether this plan will work. And all the while, the seed stays in the sack and the kingdom does not grow. You know what makes the kingdom grow? The spreading of the seed. The spreading of the seed.